Good morning. It feels like it's been a while since we were here. And it has been 2 Sundays we were gone. This morning, it is good to be home. Coming home from 10 days of supposed vacation exhausted, I'm not sure why, but I had one job, assigned job. There were some jobs they gave me in between, but that was to take the children to school and pick them up. But somehow they found more work between there that I ended up doing. But they did let me read and do some things that I needed to do. It was good. The topic this morning that has been on my mind for quite a while, and just again, for me, it was a good reminder. And the title that I've given it is The Power of a Word. And we're going to look at two different texts this morning. The first text we're going to go to is James chapter 3. And I found it interesting. We had not gotten our Sunday school books, and so I wasn't really sure what the Sunday school lesson was this morning. But the whole idea of wisdom and how James addresses a need here for wisdom. And this message has kind of been morphing into what I'm going to talk about this morning. And there's some of it I'm still not sure about. So hang on. We'll go on this ride together, and hopefully it will make sense when we get done. I'm going to read all of James chapter 3, and thinking about James using the tongue as the illustration that he uses in all of learning to give everything we have to God and controlling our natural desires, our natural computer language default position. Resetting to default. None of us wants to go into our default position as mankind because that's not really a nice place to be. So as we go through this chapter, just think about that, and then we'll talk about it a little more. And actually, James chapter 3 is not going to be our main text, but I'm using that as a starting point. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James uses the illustration of the power of the tongue here. And he compares some other types of power that we are familiar with and probably would like to talk about more than controlling ourselves. But he makes the argument that if someone can control their tongue, they will be able to control the rest of their body. He uses two examples in verse 3 and 4. He uses the example of the horse, and he uses the example of a ship. And how the horse is guided by one little piece of metal when it's being driven. And that can guide that horse. The boat, the ship, is guided by a rudder. And that rudder controls the direction of that ship. Then in verse 5, he talks about fire. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The illustration that he uses of the fire, how many of you like a nice fire? A controlled fire. A fire that you back up to, you back up, you get warmth out of it, or you make eclairs. I can't even think of what they were. Marshmallows and cookies. S'mores. There you go. All I could think of was mess, you know. Squeezing marshmallows all over my face. But that fire, if that fire is under control, it's something we enjoy. It's something that we like to gather around. We sit and we talk around a fire. We sing. We do a lot of things with it. But if that fire is not controlled, it is destructive. And James uses that as an illustration of our speech. He also says that the tongue displays the state of our heart. And then he goes on and he says that that's something that we cannot do on our own in verse 5. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So containing our tongue is something that is difficult for many of us. Some people find it easier, some of us don't. The second thing that he brings out is in verse 9 and 10, and it's the hypocrisy of the tongue. Verses 9 and 10, the first part of 10, he says that the tongue can either worship or curse. The tongue is something that can do many different things. In the second part of verse 10 and 12, he states that this does not have to be, that we don't have to default to that position. Think about this. Even though he is addressing a situation that is needed, he also in verse 1 calls them brothers. So he's not talking to a group of unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians who have committed their lives to Christ. And he says this doesn't have to be. He also states that this double standard is inconsistent, that we must work to make changes for that to happen. The third point is that the believer ought to be growing more consistent in his or her speech. And then he goes on in the latter part of the chapter, on down in verse 13, and he gives us a solution. Worldly wisdom, he says, is earthly. It's unspiritual and it's demonic. And how does it show itself through the tongue? It shows itself in bitter envy, selfish ambition that is accompanied by bragging and a denial of the truth in verse 14. It leads to disorder and every kind of evil. This type of wisdom is speech is our default position. Left alone, that is where we will go. The second thing that he addresses is that godly wisdom, which is where God wants us, comes from above. It is characterized in the last verse 17 and 18. It is characterized by all that is pure and peaceful, and it leads to peace. This type of wisdom comes from God's redeeming grace. Left alone, we will not default to this type of wisdom. This type of speech and wisdom that governs our life displays the work of God in our hearts. Where our speech and wisdom is worldly, we see that the earthly, unspiritual, and demonic is the governing authority. Where our speech and wisdom is characterized by purity and peace, we see something from above has taken root and is spreading through our lives. I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and look at seven characteristics of righteous speech. And I'm going to start reading in verse 9, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. He who winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks judgment. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. He who heeds discipline shows the way of life to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. What the wicked dreads will overtake him. What the righteous desire will be granted. When the storm has swept by the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Sorry, back up here. I totally changed the idea of that verse. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous, but it is the ruin of those who do evil. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So in verse 11, the writer talks about a fountain of life. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The second one is in verse 13, discerning lips. A righteous person will have the characteristic of discerning lips. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The third characteristic is he learns to hold his tongue. When words are many, this is in verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Verse 20, he is of choice silver. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Verse 21, he nourishes many. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. In verse 31, it brings forth wisdom. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. And the last one is in verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. And what kind of brought me to this topic was over the last year, been involved in some meetings that at times have been a little tense. And I came to realize that there is one word that I use way too much. And it's not a bad word. It's just that in certain situations, that word points to people or points to a situation and focuses on something that I don't want it to. And I'll tell you what it is. It's not anything I'm ashamed of, but I realized that one of the things that I often do is when I'm trying to work through a situation, I will address the issue or address the person and say, but the problem is. And I realized that when I do that, when I use that phrase, what I'm doing is I'm either pointing at the situation or I'm directing my conversation to the person when that's not my intention, because my goal is to bring that to a resolution. There is a problem or we wouldn't be having this conversation. So I don't need to say that. And I've kind of had to really watch myself because it's a habit that I have. So for example, when I say the following, the problem is, or the problem as I see it, what if I change that and say, what if we would do this, something, bring it in? And I don't have a good example. I really lost sleep over trying to find a good example, but I couldn't find it. But what I've just done is I've changed the inflection of what I said. I'm still saying there's a problem. I'm still saying that we have something that we have to resolve. But what I've done is if you are that person that I am talking to, or you're the person that we're working with to try to fix something, I've all of a sudden changed the whole conversation to, how can we solve this? How can we bring resolution to this situation and you are no longer the problem? When I look at people and I use certain words, I can change all of what I do simply by being careful with what I say. I have now given you an opening to, along with me or whoever is involved in it, to resolve maybe just a simple difference of opinion, to combine our opinions and bring it to a resolution. And I'm not suggesting that we should avoid confrontation if it's needed, but to simply allow the other person the decency to not only feel heard, but to be made to feel valuable. One person, as I studied this, suggested that in James, when he talks about a corrupt word, that illustration would be that grace is absent from the conversation. Not necessarily something bad, not necessarily, I was going to say yelling at somebody, not necessarily demeaning somebody, but just that grace needs to be present in our conversation. One of the things that I did think of as I studied this, that as Anabaptists, we live and we operate in community. And so there's a lot of things that we do together. And in doing those things together, we sometimes become careless when we speak to each other. And sometimes we just blurt it out. And maybe it's something that needed to be said, but blurting it out maybe wasn't the right way to do it. That was just something that kind of went through my head there as I studied. But there's two things that I'd like to leave with us this morning. The words I speak have the power to impact the person I am speaking to in a positive or negative way. So how am I going to choose my conversation that helps that person to realize that I am valuing their opinion, whether I agree with it or not? The second one is the words I speak have the power to impact me in a positive or negative way. And I'm not one that really goes after the speaking life into things. I think that is something that is not right or wrong. But what I have come to understand is when I have negative speech about something or someone, that affects the way I respond to that person because I'm hearing it as well as the person I'm talking to. So the things that I say affect me. And that's something that I've realized for some time, but it is important that I hear the same thing that I'm telling someone else. So if I'm saying something negative about somebody, that negativity is coming back into my heart, and it can affect my heart, and it can affect the way that I respond to that person. Aesop supposedly said this, and I searched and searched and searched, and Google didn't help me at all, so I'm going to assume that it is correct because I found it on a couple different sites, but I could not find that it was actually accurate. I like it. I think it actually reflects what James is talking about. But this is supposedly what he said. Our speech and the type of wisdom that governs our lives displays the state of our heart. So if I am a person who is negatively responding or talking to someone, I need to reflect, I need to look at my heart. I need to see what is happening in my heart. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And I like the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 37. He says, "For by your words," and there's a whole lot more in what he says. I actually just pulled this verse out because I didn't have time to really spend time there. He says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This morning, I want to commit, and I'm asking all of you to commit with me, to strive to be more intentional with our words and impart grace to the person we're speaking to or the person we're speaking about. And let that show who we are as Christians. Reuben, do you have a song? All right. If you'll stand, we'll pray and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your word. And this morning we've had a lot to think about in the life of Solomon and how he really understood or felt the need for your wisdom. And in the examples here in James and in Proverbs, how as people we have a default, and that default's not always where we want to be. Help us, Father, to have grace with each other. Help us to have grace with those we work with each day. And to be careful with our words. Maybe it's not what we say, but how we say it. Maybe it's the words we use or changing a word. But help us, Father, to help each other to be who you want us to be. And in doing so, allowing you to totally control our hearts, our lives, and our tongues. Help us, Father, this week to give grace and to impart grace on those we work with, those we interact with our families, As fathers, sometimes we say things sharper than we should. Just give us wisdom, God, to know where we fail and to back up and correct it. Give us wisdom this week, Father, in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.